Just in case. Well, Greg, I appreciate you singing that beautiful song for us. And aren't you glad for the love of Jesus? You know, the love that sent him to the cross, made him suffer and sacrifice himself, shed his blood, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. Let me ask you to turn here initially to Philippians chapter 1. If you would, Philippians chapter 1. You know, it has been a long time. The last time I stood here to preach from this pulpit was Sunday morning, July 5th. Now, the last message I preached was that night, but that was an outdoor service. So it has been 6 weeks since then, and I am so glad to be back with you all. As you were singing earlier, you know, it just brought a smile to my face to be able to be here in the room. I mean, I'm thankful for the technology. I'm thankful that we could watch all the services from home, but it's not the same as being here. And so glad to see you who are here, glad for those who are at home, and glad that you can join us in that way. Before I even get started, let's just have prayer as we begin here this morning. Father, we are thankful for the gospel of salvation. We're thankful for the tender love of Jesus. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for just the way you work through people's lives to share the gospel with others, that they might be saved. I'm thankful that you brought the gospel into my life. I'm thankful you saved me. Thankful for each person here who, by whatever means, at whatever age, you opened their hearts and minds to believe the gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would use our time together this morning and use your word to really challenge us about our responsibility, yea, our privilege, to go out bearing precious seed and telling others about what Jesus has done for us and all that he desires to do for them. I pray, Father, that you would sustain my voice, help me to just not speak unduly loud. I pray that you would just help each hearer here to listen attentively. Pray that your spirit would take the truth of your word and minister it in powerful and personal ways in each of our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are going to be starting a new sermon series on the book of Philippians, and I had mentioned that in a little video previously, so some of you came anticipating that. This is Paul's epistle, Paul's letter. It's an epistle, it's just a letter written to the Philippians. He wrote it about 10 years after having been there in Philippi, that account we read in Acts 16. This is about 10 years later he writes this epistle. Now, just before we jump in on this, you know, I was thinking, remembering back to my midshipman days at Navy. And you know, that was before the days of email. Young people, there was a day when there was no email. It was before the days of cell phones. And when I was a student there, in particular, during my freshman year, so we're talking 1976, I would call my parents either every week or every other week. And typically that would be on Sunday afternoons. Now, as a plebe, you essentially couldn't go off campus, and like I said, you don't have cell phones, you don't have a cell in your room, but they did have a phone room. So there's this common room, and it's got about 24 phone booths around the perimeter of it, and typically on Sunday afternoons, you would stand in line for quite a while waiting for the next available phone booth. And so I would do that most Sunday afternoons. Now, back in those days, they didn't even have phone cards. Okay, you want to talk about ancient, right? Phone cards didn't actually come out until 1986. And so basically you had the option of a collect call. And back in those days, a collect call was something in excess of $10 an hour. Okay, about what the minimum wage is now. That's what it cost to make a long-distance phone call, domestic, as a collect call. It was still expensive direct dial, but it was a little bit cheaper. But it's a pay phone, you know, and I suppose unless you had a million and a half quarters, it's tough to make a direct dial call. So, you know, what I would do, my parents and I came up with this system. I went around all those phone booths and wrote down every phone number, okay? And then I sent a copy of that to my parents. And then I would go into the phone room and I would call, and when the operator would come on, I would say, yes, I'd like to make a 6-minute collect call from David. And so they would call my parents and they would say, there's somebody on the line, David, wants to make a 6-minute collect call. Well, 6 was the phone I was in, booth number 6. And they would decline. And then they would hang up and I would hang up and they would pick the phone back up and they would direct dial me and we would, you know, save $5 or whatever and have our conversation. You know, so back in those days, I would even write letters to my parents, young people. I wrote letters, not often, admittedly, okay, but I wrote letters to my parents. In fact, when my wife and I were dating, we wrote letters to each other. Imagine that, you know. We didn't text, we didn't email, we didn't, you know, private message on social media, because none of that stuff was. You know, we could talk from landlines and whatever, but we would sometimes write letters. And I really think that letter writing has essentially fallen by the wayside because of all these advances in technology, if you will. And it's probably not a good thing for us, because letters communicate a little differently than conversations. They certainly communicate differently than texts and Twitter and Facebook posts and things like that. They communicate in a different manner. Now, the one kind of letter that still is around a little bit is the thank you card. Okay. Anybody written a thank you card in, let's say, the last month? Okay, a few hands there. But let me ask you this: when's the last time you wrote an emotional, long thank you letter? Okay, probably not a lot of people have done that too much recently, but that's what we're looking here in the book of Philippians, is an extensive, long thank you letter. That's really how things kind of started out. You know, not just a card with a sentence or two and a signature, but an extended letter. And because that's how this letter started. See, what had happened was a man named Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church in Philippi, knew that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And so he brought a gift from the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul. And so now Paul is writing back to thank them for their support and partnership. Take a look here at the opening words of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that's the pastors and the deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he continues in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And over the course of this letter, he's going to reference certain times the things that they did for him and talk about it somewhat more extensively in chapter 4 about their gift and how they ministered to his need. So really the first reason behind the writing of this letter is the Apostle Paul saying thank you. But as we will learn over the next 6 months or so, this is much more than just a thank you letter. And as we read through this book, you'll be able to tell that Paul deeply loves this church. And in addition to expressing his gratitude for their sacrifice on his behalf, he also uses this occasion to encourage and inspire the Philippians to keep pressing ahead in their walk with Christ and in their efforts to advance the gospel. And he appeals to them to do so with joy and in spite of opposition and regardless of their circumstances. Now, I would suspect that most of us have heard the book of Philippians referred to as something like the Epistle of Joy. You know, and if you'd have asked me maybe a year ago, I probably would have agreed with many preachers and many commentators who suggest that the main theme of Philippians is joy, living a life of true joy. And that's not surprising. I mean, we find the words joy and rejoice, which really come from the same root word, between those two words some 16 times in this really short letter. You know, only 4 chapters, 104 verses. And so that is certainly an emphasis. You know, we're familiar with things like chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And many, many times Paul will say, I did this with joy, or, you know, be joyful about this. And so this is certainly an important emphasis. But I want to suggest to us this morning that it's not really the central theme. This isn't just an epistle of joy. You know, Paul's overarching concern is about the joy that comes from advancing the gospel. It's a particular kind of joy that Paul and Silas demonstrated in that passage we read, right? There they are in prison, they're praying and praising God, lifting their voices, just having been beaten. And in you can't imagine more miserable circumstances, and yet they have joy. It's the kind of joy that Paul expresses in this letter while in Roman captivity, facing a possible death sentence, all the while his leadership among the churches is being contested by usurpers within the church at large. Paul's joy was fueled by seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ advance. His joy was inspired as he saw other believers taking up that torch and joining him in order to reach a lost and dying world. That's the joy Paul is talking about in this letter. The joy of walking with Christ and of talking about Christ and seeing the lost won to Christ. You know, Paul doesn't say, look at my bank account and rejoice with me. He doesn't say, look at my beautiful wife and my well-behaved children and rejoice with me, okay? You know, hey, if you have well-behaved children, I'm all for you, okay? But that's not actually the most important thing. What Paul says is, look at Jesus. Look at how he changes lives, how the gospel transforms people, and rejoice with me about that. That's a joy that is independent of circumstances. That's a joy that is there as you see God at work through the gospel, through fellow believers, reaching out to people, and they come to Christ, and their lives are forever changed. So Paul's overarching concern in this book, and really in his life, is with the gospel. By the way, the word gospel appears more frequently, you know, per word. I mean, it's a short book, so obviously you don't want to compare to Romans or whatever. But I mean, in terms of concentration, the word gospel appears more times in Philippians than in any other letter that Paul wrote. So in this book, we find Paul teaching us about the glorious nature of the gospel, which as believers we're to declare and defend. He teaches us about the person and work of Jesus Christ and about his righteousness imputed to us by faith. He teaches us about sanctification and growth as we pursue a richer relationship with Christ. He teaches us about our place in the kingdom of God and about our heavenly citizenship. The Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. Paul said, hey, be more excited about your heavenly citizenship. He teaches them about unity and humility and camaraderie, and how we, as believers in Christ, are to partner together for the sake of the gospel. So, folks, those are the kinds of things that are before us. And we'll flesh those things out in detail, passage by passage, as we work our way through it. But for this morning, just kind of by way of introducing the book and introducing this series and kind of pointing our thinking in a particular direction, I want to suggest to you that the main message of the book of Philippians is a call to us as a church to labor together in partnership and fellowship for the sake of the gospel. I just realized I should have put that on a slide, shouldn't I? Okay? Of probably anything, okay? I'll say it for you slow for those of you who like to take notes. You know, the main message here is a call to us as a church to labor together in partnership and fellowship for the sake of the gospel. That is really the thread that we're going to see woven through this whole book. And it just comes back up in different ways and in different contexts. But it's about Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas and others who maybe traveled with them. And it's about Epaphroditus. And it's about the Philippian believers, both those that were there early on and those who were later added to the church. It's about all of them just kind of arm in arm joining together, no matter what the circumstances, and rejoicing in the advance of the gospel as lives are changed. Take a look here at verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. It says, only let your conversation, that's your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel. In other words, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. That word is soon athleo. It's like a team of athletes all working together, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. I can't wait to preach on that verse. You know, there's just so much there. But with all that in mind, I have entitled this series, United, the Fellowship of the Gospel. Now, so far, I've just been laying groundwork for our study, kind of an overview, and I hope I've not bored you. I hope you're kind of just catching a little bit of a taste and a thirst to get a better understanding here in Philippians. But this is absolutely foundational. And in a minute, we're going to go back to that passage we read in Acts chapter 16 and get a clearer picture of the founding of this church and the background to Paul's letter. But before we do that, let me make an appeal. And I scripted this in my message early on because a long time ago when I first started prepping for this, I determined I wanted to make this appeal to you. And I don't want to forget this morning, okay? Here's my appeal. Let me encourage you to read the book of Philippians from beginning to end in one sitting. Okay, it's four chapters. I mentioned earlier, it's 104 verses. If you read it aloud at a normal pace, like when I was reading Acts 16 at that pace, it will take you about 14 minutes. You ask me how I know that? Because I've read it dozens of times out loud to myself in the last month and a half. You know, and I've timed it more than once. Okay? So here's what I want to challenge you to do. At least once this week. You could really make me happy and do it like every day for the next 2 weeks, because Brother Schrock will be here next Sunday and then it'll be the next week. But if at least once between now and then you would do this, you know, get alone, turn off the TV, background music, turn off your phone ringer, anything that will distract you, and open up your Bible to the book of Philippians and read it out loud to yourself. Okay, you say, Pastor, that's kind of weird. You know, why do I need to read it out loud? Well, one, it's not weird, because I do it. Oh, no, it's not weird. But let me tell you why, at least for me, it helps. Because when I'm reading silently, I find myself sometimes almost skimming. You know, and frankly, for those of us who have been saved a long time and spent a lot of time in the Word of God, we're really familiar. I mean, you know, you may not be able to quote the whole book of Philippians, but you know a lot of it. And you know, as you read, sometimes you see those things and you know what it's going to say, and it's kind of there in your mind. You don't even have to read the words, you know, and so you just kind of find yourself moving through it. But if you will read out loud, you won't do that, or at least not nearly as much. It kind of forces you to really pause and think and digest and take it in. And I want to tell you folks, you know, one of the things about the book of Philippians is there are so many familiar passages in it. You know, I would suggest that amongst most Christians, it is perhaps one of the most quoted books in all the Bible. I mean, Romans certainly gets quoted a lot, but I mean, there's a lot of verses in Philippians that we're familiar with. Let me just give you a few of them. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, what I'm seeing there as I start to say that, some of you are mouthing the words with me, right? Because it's familiar. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he goes on from there. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Or as one of my former pastors used to say, that's literally even a cross kind of death. And then verse 9 of chapter 2, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Right? Isn't that a great passage? Chapter 12, the next verse, chapter 12, or excuse me, verse 12 of chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, to the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Okay? And those are just some of the familiar verses. But folks, here is my burden for us, that in all of our familiarity, and in as we encounter those verses that are particularly precious to us, that we've memorized and recited to ourselves and to others dozens and dozens of times, we don't miss the overall message. And that is where reading through the book thoughtfully, all the way through, and rarely would I say this, but in this context I'll say this. Don't even take notes while you're reading it through, okay? Just don't be analytical. You can come back and be analytical. You can come back and take all kinds of notes, but just read it through. And I will tell you this. If you will do that, not just once, if you will do that multiple times, you will be amazed at how all of a sudden you see that theme of gospel advance just blossoming out of the book. Whoa, and how it comes up in so many different... Is my lapel mic working? Okay, because I didn't know if that was on because I had failed to turn it on or something like that. Okay, so read this letter. Read it carefully. Read it patiently. Read it thoughtfully. And read it straight through, taking it all in at once. This letter isn't just some message from the ancient past. It's the living Word of God. It's about Jesus. It's about the importance of partnering together to advance the gospel. That's what I need as a pastor. That heartbeat, that emphasis, that's what we all need as Christians. And it's what our church needs to fulfill our God-ordained purpose. Now, I'm about halfway done with this message, and I realize I haven't even given you a title yet. But actually, I waited until now because this kind of flows from everything that I've said so far. So here's the title of this message, and we'll see this now as we continue. Put the gospel first. Put the gospel first in your life, in your thinking, in what you do, in where you go, in how you view things. Put the gospel first. Not only is this idea of putting the gospel first the clear message of the book of Philippians, but it's also exemplified in how that church came about in that passage that we read in Acts 16. You know, as they traveled through the ancient world, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others who may have been in their company, what did they do? They put the gospel first. It's just there. Everything you read, it's there. So let's spend the rest of our time here this morning really looking at the backstory, if you will, for the book of Philippians. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Now, we read this all, so I'm not going to read all of this again. We'll just highlight a few things, but I wanted to make sure you had fresh in your memory what that story is. So as I reference things, it'll kind of connect and register. You'll put those things together. So this is shortly after Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And they came back, and there was the Jerusalem Council, which really, in many ways, opened the gospel all the more for Gentile peoples. And so Paul and Barnabas were preparing for a second missionary journey, but as they were getting ready to go, they ended up parting ways over the matter of whether or not John Mark should accompany them. He had abandoned them in their first trip, and Barnabas was much more compassionate. Let's give him a second chance. Paul was, you know what, this is rough sledding, and you know he needs to prove himself. And so they disagreed so sharply over that Barnabas went ahead and took John Mark. And Paul picked a new missionary partner, Silas. And Paul and Silas set out on what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. You know, I forgot my, in all the hustle and bustle here with the computer this morning, I forgot my red pointer. But I'm told the red pointer doesn't work very well on the live stream anyway. So I'll just have to kind of try to point. So here's a busy map. But it's the only map I could find that kind of included a few key things. So if you look over here in the lower right-hand corner, that's Antioch where Paul was from. But as they set out on their missionary journey, their purpose was to go back and reconfirm the churches from the first missionary journey. So you look at that region there, Galatia, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Lystra. That's kind of where they were traveling in the first missionary journey, so they're moving through that area. And when they come to Lystra, Timothy joins them, and we're told that at the very beginning of Acts chapter 16. Okay, so as they travel from there now with Timothy with them, they kind of move up. Got to do something here. I can't stand it. You see where it says Troas up in there, and then Mysia. Okay, so they're kind of moving up there, and along the way, Paul kind of thinks, hey, let's minister in Asia, which would be like Ephesus, kind of western part of Asia Minor there, western modern day Turkey. And the scripture says that the Spirit of God wouldn't let them do it. So they got up into that area around Mysia, and Paul says, hey, let's go back towards east towards Bithynia, along the southern coast of the Black Sea. And Paul's is an evangelistic, just heartthrob, and so he's thinking that not with bad motives. He's thinking, hey, there's a lot of people who live on that south coast of the Black Sea. Let's go up there in Bithynia and reach them with the gospel. And again, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit would not let them do that. And so then they kind of get funneled back to Troas. Let's go to the next slide. A nicer, less busy map. It just didn't show that Asia Minor section, so I needed that one for that. But you see Troas over there on the right side. That Troas should actually be a little bit higher up. It's right at the mouth of the Dardanelles, which is kind of like the crossing point between Asia and Europe as we would know it. And so while they are there in Troas, that's actually where Dr. Luke joined them. So now they've got this kind of dynamic foursome. And there in Troas, that's where Paul has that night vision of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is just northern Greece, modern-day Greece, as you can see there. This man from Macedonia urging him and saying, and this is what Luke records for us in verse 9 of Acts 16, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul takes that as of the Lord. I'm not sure how exactly God, it was a vision, but what all took place there, I don't know. But Paul knew that was God speaking to him. So immediately the group sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding them that God was calling them to preach the gospel there, which of course he was. And in that moment came one of the great turning points, frankly, in history, as Paul and company made a two-day crossing over to Neapolis, which it doesn't appear on this, but that'd just be kind of straight north of Troas on the Philippi side there. So they crossed over to Neapolis, and then they traveled west to Philippi via a main highway known as the Egnatian Way. That was the main highway between the primary empire of Rome and then their eastern and southern territories. And Rome didn't know it, but the flag of Christianity was unfurled in that day in the empire proper. Now, Philippi was not a big city, no more than probably 10,000 at the most, but it was a very prominent city in that region. And it had been founded in the 4th century BC by Philip of Macedonia, that's the father of Alexander the Great, hence the name Philippi. But now it was a Roman colony because in 42 BC, Philippi achieved note as the place where Mark Antony and Octavian, also known as Augustus, fought the forces of Brutus and Cassius. They were the assassins of Julius Caesar. So there's a lot of history tied to this city. And about 10 years later, in 31 BC, after defeating Mark Antony, Augustus renamed the colony after himself. Colonia Iulia Augusta Philippensis. Philippi for short, still. And as a Roman town, Philippi was governed by Roman law, and Roman expatriates made up the citizenry, the official citizenry. Now, there were people living there who weren't citizens, but the citizenry were all Romans. Latin became the official language. The citizens wore Roman dress. The leadership, the aristocracy of Philippi, were completely Roman, and that, of course, created kind of a division because you had the Greek-speaking, now perceived as underclass, that made up much of the local populace. They were the construction workers and the tradesmen and the merchants. And it was to that social group, and that's typically where Paul kind of started. He'd go to the Jews and just to the regular, everyday, ordinary people. That's kind of where Paul would begin. And as I said, Paul's custom was to go first to the Jews, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So he would typically go to the synagogue. But in Philippi, he couldn't find a synagogue because the rules to have a synagogue, you had to have a quorum that best I can tell was 10 Jewish men. So apparently in this city of 10,000 or so people, there were not even 10 Jewish men. So this really is a very Roman and pagan city. It's not a religious city in the sense of anything that even moderately approaches real, true belief in God. And so Paul can't find a synagogue. But then after a few days, he did discover a Sabbath congregation meeting alongside a river outside the city walls. It was a group of God-fearing Gentile women meeting for prayer. And these women would soon become the first Christians of Philippi. So there in Acts 16, verse 14 tells us that these women were named, one of these women was named Lydia, and apparently she was a woman of some means. She's described as a seller of purple. That means she was a merchant who sold purple fabric, which was a very expensive and prized cloth in those days. And verse 14 also says that she worshiped God. Now, that doesn't mean she was a Christian or even a Jew, but she was apparently one who knew about and feared the God of Israel. And as Paul began preaching and teaching, Lydia listened. And God opened her heart and her mind to believe the gospel. And she and her household, who apparently also believed, they were all baptized. And after that, she showed hospitality by inviting Paul's team to stay in her home. God opened her heart and she opened her home. She started her day that day as a non-Christian and went to bed that day as a follower of Jesus. Now, I've not given you any outline points up to now, but I do have several key ideas for the remaining minutes of this sermon, and here's the first of them. The gospel changes lives. It changed really rather dramatically and rather immediately the lives of Lydia and her family. It has changed the life of every saved person under the sound of my voice, whether in person or online. And it can change the life of anyone here or anyone listening at home who has never turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith. The gospel changes lives. You know, I would love to see that transformation happening here in our church every Sunday when we gather. You know, I'd love to see people coming in who perhaps have never heard or at least never believed. And be confronted by the gospel and see the Spirit of God work in their lives and transform them. You know, make them children of God. Those are the things that got Paul excited. Those are the things that should make us excited as well. Seeing the saving power of the gospel through Jesus. And let me just say, for the sake of any who may be listening, here or at home, you know, the message of the gospel is simply this. That we are our sinners who fall short of the glory of God on our best day, trying our very hardest to be good. We're still sinners. And our relationship with God is separated because of that sin. Now, a lot of religions say, so the answer to that is clean up your act. But the fact is, folks, we can't. The Bible says it's not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's not by works, but by faith. On the basis of the grace of God, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, God loved us, and God understands our sinful predicament. And that doesn't mean he condones sin or he excuses sin. Quite the contrary. Sin has consequences, and the right punishment. The consequences for sin are separation from God forever, eternally, in a place called hell, a place of torment. And it's not that God wants that. But it's that God's holiness demands that sin must be answered for. And God, knowing that we can't clean ourselves up or make ourselves not sinners, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, suffered and died on the cross, shed his blood, not for his sin, not for anything he had done, but for us. He died in my place and in your place. And when we come to Jesus in saving faith, trusting in his saving power, trusting in what he accomplished on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, then he takes our sin on him and suffers a penalty. And he gives his righteousness to us that we might stand in the presence of God as a child of God, forever forgiven, forever his child. And that doesn't happen by something you do. It comes about by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And let me just say, anyone under the sound of my voice, if you have questions about that, I would love to speak with you. you know, in person behind a mask, or you know, on the phone or whatever. But we would love to show you all, what, that the Bible teaches that in so many different ways, and help you to come to Christ. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. It's what should motivate us, that the gospel changes lives. That's what Lydia believed, and it forever changed her life and her eternal destiny. Now, it's interesting, in Luke's record of the early days of ministry in Philippi, he highlights the salvation of three particular individuals. There are references to others, to households and others who are saved, but he talks in particular about three individuals. And, you know, if you're like me and you believe that nothing's in the Bible just by happenstance or accident, you know, then we got to think about, so why is that? Well, we're going to look at these other two individuals, and then we're going to see what we can glean by looking at those three all kind of taken together at once, okay? And here's the point I'm going to make to us, is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel changes lives. And the gospel is for everyone. Certainly, it's for seekers, as is often talked about in modern evangelicalism. And we could say, I suppose, that Lydia was a seeker in the sense that she was interested in religion and the things of God. But the gospel isn't just for those who may have been raised in a religious home or who are sensitized to the value of religion, so to speak. The gospel of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, to those with a religious orientation, and also to the Greek, to the pagans, to those who have no interest and no knowledge of the one true God. Yet the gospel stands there ready to bring those people from where they are, the sinful place they're in, to himself and save them. It's for religious Jews and everyone else too. Greek philosophers, pagans, irreligious Romans. It's for Eastern mystics and for American atheists. The gospel is for everyone. And the gospel can change anyone's life. Now, I mentioned that Luke describes the conversion of three specific individuals. The first was Lydia. Now let's talk about the other two. In Acts 16, verses 16 through 24, we read of a slave girl. Verse 16 says she was a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And we're told that this girl followed Paul and us. That's how we know Luke was there with him. She followed them around saying, crying in fact, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." I remember being a new believer and reading that. And the next verse is going to tell us that Paul was really grieved. And I was scratching my head and thinking, what was Paul's problem? I mean, what she was saying was absolutely true. Those men were the servants of the Most High God. And they were declaring the way of salvation. So what bothered Paul? Well, it's this. You know, the devil's plan is to take truth and somehow contaminate it. Sometimes he does that by twisting the words around or adding things or taking out. In this case, what he did was he took a demon-possessed girl who pretty much everybody in that community had seen and knew what she was about, and they in no way associated her with God, and now she's speaking truth. So even as she speaks truth, it's kind of undermining Paul's message because they're thinking, what's going on here? And for a while, you know, they're patient and they wait, but in time, Paul finally just has to confront it. Verse 18 of Acts 16 says, "This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." So Paul casts the demon from this tormented girl, and from everything we can tell, she was saved. I mean, that's the pattern when Jesus cast out, you know, people, that was a mark of then salvation coming and that life being totally transformed. Just a vivid outward example to us of the changing work that God does, even in cases where people maybe are seemingly more moral or more religious, but there's always that change that comes. And for the demon possessed, it means the demon comes out and the Spirit of God comes in. And there is faith and there is a going forward for the things of God. Now, because she'd brought her oppressive owners a prophet from her fortune-telling, her transformation didn't please them too much. And so they were angry, and they took Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they had them flogged and imprisoned. And this story reminds us of the spiritual battle that goes on in ministry. and the superior power of God. God can change the lives of even the most tormented people. But sometimes God's servants have to suffer along the way. Okay, the third person. Finally, Luke describes the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The story begins as Paul and Silas, having been beaten, are then thrust into the inner prison and placed in the stocks. And at midnight, instead of complaining, which, you know, from a human perspective, you could maybe see them complaining, right? But instead of complaining, Paul and Silas begin praying. And they are singing hymns to God there in the prison. And we're told that the other prisoners heard them. And there's another guy who heard them too, the jailer. And he's just kind of taking this all in, but he's about his business and doing his own thing. And let me just, encourage you, think about that example. You know, instead of moaning and groaning about problems on the job or economic issues or this COVID-19 thing, you know, and all of the ramifications of that. I mean, we can do a lot of complaining, or we can instead do some praying and some singing, you know, and some sharing of the gospel, regardless of circumstances. You know, one of my burdens for us as a church, and really for Christianity in general, during these days of COVID is, yes, it's annoying, okay? I mean, and some of the restrictions, you know, I don't know anybody who bounds out of bed in the morning and says, I can't wait to put my mask on, okay? Not sure there's anybody like that. Not sure there's anybody who likes masks. I mean, you know, and I'm not here to debate the pros and cons of mask wearing. I'm just saying that there are these things right now that we're dealing with in this world that we may not like. And we can spend a lot of time talking and texting and, you know, internet commenting about how messed up this is and all these things, you know, all the while doing nothing to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we can be serious about praying instead of complaining, and singing instead of bemoaning, and letting people know that, you know what, even in our difficult circumstances, there is joy as a believer, with a relationship with Christ that we want to share with other people. And Paul and Silas did that in all kinds of different ways. This is perhaps the most stunning, striking one because of the harshness of their circumstances. So let me ask you, do you praise God in the midst of suffering? You say, well, how do you do that? Well, back around 200 AD, a guy named Tertullian answered the question this way. He said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. I like that. Get your heart in heaven a little bit. You know, get your thinking on things above, not on things of the earth. And suddenly those frustrations, those burdens aren't so significant. You know, that's the kind of joy Paul is going to talk about when he writes to the Philippians. These men cared more about Jesus than about earthly comforts. And this scene illustrated Paul's commitment to rejoice in the Lord always, as he's going to write in Philippians 4:4. He didn't just write about rejoicing regardless of your circumstances. He did it. And as a result of their praise and prayers, God literally shook the earth and shook the heart of one particular individual. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. And then we read of the jailer. Initially, he feared for his life because he had failed to do his job. In fact, he was prepared to take his own life because that would be better than going through the process of being executed for failing to do his job. But Paul calms him, and he assures him that all the prisoners are still there. Not just Paul and Silas, all those prisoners. The doors were open, and they didn't go out. You think God is at work in what's going on in that prison? And so he goes and he brings Paul and Silas out of the dungeon. And he says in verse 30, the words that we always want to hear somebody ask us, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But let me point out the reason they asked that question, or he asked that question, was because he had observed the heartbeat, the joy, heard the prayers, listen to the singing of these two men who by every earthly account should have been crying and complaining and whatever, and they're rejoicing. And he was clearly listening. They'd been apparently talking to other prisoners about salvation, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And you know, Paul and Silas didn't say, clean up your life. Stop being a mean-spirited, you know, Roman prison guard. Rather, they answered thus. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And presumably Paul and Silas explain things further, and ultimately the jailer believes, and his family. And having believed, they're all baptized as a testimony to their changed lives. And then, just like Lydia did, this jailer shows the men hospitality. He brings them to his home. He feeds them. He washes their wounds. Another ancient preacher, a guy whose name means literally the golden mouth, golden tongue, Chrysostom, said that he washed their stripes after God washed his sins. Now, sometimes that's how it happens. It may take enduring stripes to see people's sins washed away. In Acts 16, 35 through 40, we read how the missionaries then subsequently got an official release after a little bit of drama, and they were asked to leave the city. But before they did, Luke writes this. This is the very last verse that we read, the last verse in Acts 16. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So the church apparently had already grown. You know, and we read that Lydia made her home available as a house church. She used her wealth and her home as a means of building up the church and advancing the gospel. There's the start of the church. You know, that's the story surrounding the founding of this church. Lydia and her family, along with some other ladies, and a slave girl, and a jailer and his family, and some new brothers in Christ, whoever they were. But there were people being saved, lives being changed, the gospel reaching to all kinds of different people. And that brings me to my final point this morning, and this is really the application. God calls us to share the life-changing message of the gospel with anyone and everyone. God calls us to share the life-changing message of the gospel with anyone and everyone. You know, we should be moved by the evangelistic passion of this band of missionaries. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul told Timothy to do the work of the evangelist, of an evangelist. Well, here in Acts, we see them doing the work. And it is work. It is focused effort. It's effort with a purpose driven by joy. You know, folks, you can slowly become so inwardly and selfishly focused that you just stop caring about all the people around us who are perishing. And you can start complaining about COVID-19 and any number of other things. You can complain about our political mess in our country. You can complain about your health. You can complain about problems in the church, and every church has them, and all other things, and lose sight of your mission. You know, but it's amazing to me that when you get focused on reaching someone with the gospel, you know, when you walk away from a conversation with someone where you've been able to tell them about Jesus, whether they got saved or not, but all the more if they trusted Christ, and it's kind of like all those are the things that normally capture your thinking, they just don't matter. There's the joy. That's when you experience it. I think we need to, folks, get addicted to that joy. You know, the joy of seeing the gospel go forth, the joy of seeing people respond to the gospel, that will solve so many problems in our lives. It will so radically alter our perspective. And folks, as you share Christ with others, you know, it just has an amazing way of stirring up your passion for Jesus and producing holiness in your life and, you know, growing a hatred for sin in your life. Because you start to realize that, you know what, how I live matters. It affects others. It affects the spread of the gospel. And it's amazing the kinds of people who will say yes to Jesus if you would just tell them about him. You know, that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke did. They didn't try to figure out who might respond. They just lived for Christ and talked about Christ to whomever would listen. Now, I want you to look at this, and I put together a little table here just to get it on one slide. It's kind of lean, but you know, I'll fill it out just a little bit. But this isn't original with me, but what I want to do is kind of summarize these three particular cases with just some observations about the individuals involved. Okay? So first let's talk about Lydia. Okay? Ethnically, Lydia was Asian. She was from Thyatira. Economically, Lydia was wealthy. Spiritually, Lydia was religious. And so the way that Paul and Silas approached her and these other ladies was just to take their religious foundation and share with them and help them understand who Jesus was and what that meant and just build on that. Because they were interested. They were the ones who are ready to listen. Sometimes you meet people like that. Then let's talk about the slave girl. She would have been a native Greek and a pagan. And Scripture doesn't say this, but presumably she was poor. She was a slave. And spiritually, she was in absolute, utter spiritual turmoil. You know, and so what do Paul and Silas do in her case? It's just they show her mercy. Paul comes in and casts out that demon. He doesn't lecture her, he doesn't say you need to get the victory over that demon. He just casts out that demon. And sometimes people just need to see us treat them with compassion and mercy and do what we can. You may or may not be able to cast out a demon should you find yourself in that circumstance. You know, that's how God manages to lay things out. But you can certainly show mercy and compassion to people who are struggling and who are in turmoil and are just beside themselves not knowing what's going to happen. Mercy, compassion. Then you have the jailer. He was a Roman. Economically, he was blue collar, if you will, if you want to use that expression. Spiritually, like most Romans, just kind of pragmatic and indifferent, right? And so how did they approach him? By their example. That's what got, you know, the person out there who is just kind of indifferent to religious things, you know, the right first step isn't always to tell them what they need to do. Sometimes it's just to love them, to be an example, to have them say, wow, this Jesus that they refer to, something different about them. You can bet that jailer was thinking that. There's something different about these guys. I've had a lot of prisoners. This is a first. Haven't seen something like this before. And ultimately, in all three of these instances, the door is opened for the gospel to go forth. And there are hearts that are softened. And these people come to Christ. What's my point? Well, here in Acts, God shows us that anyone can be reached. We see these three different kinds of people, three approaches, but in the end, one gospel and changed lives. A gospel that's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to anyone who will listen, to everyone that we can reach. You know, I think we tend to be too formulaic sometimes, too method-focused in our approach to evangelism. And then sometimes we feel like, well, I haven't got it all figured out, so, you know, I'm not equipped to do this, so let somebody else do it. Folks, that's what we call, highly technical word here, an excuse. Okay? It's an excuse. You know, if you are saved, I don't care if it's a day or 100 years, if you are saved, you can tell people about Jesus. And you don't have to worry about, well, what if I don't say the right, you know what? God has a way of guiding your mouth. And God has a way of taking whatever you say and helping people understand what He wants them to understand from it. I'm not saying don't prepare. That's a good thing. I'm not saying don't think things through. But what I am saying is don't stop because you think you're not prepared enough. Don't stop because you don't think you know how to go about this. Don't stop because you think, you know, this one's too hard. If God leads you. You remember how Paul and Silas, they were led by the Spirit. Where to go? If you go where God leads you, then when He gives you the opportunity, He will speak through you. And He will equip you. And He will enable you. He'll open the door. He'll guide you. Yeah, everyone's different. And sometimes you may say some things, and afterward you say, why did I say that? You know what? You know what? God is going to use all of that. Ask the Spirit of God to direct you. And then just be willing to reach out. So these are the kinds of things that Paul is going to express in the book of Philippians. And we just need to, again, just kind of going back to where we started, we need to be united and committed to gospel outreach. We're in it together. Now, on that title page, I said our text is also Philippians 1, 1 and 2. It's just the greeting. Let me read that to you again. This is Paul and Timotheus, the servants, and the word is literally slaves, of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, in this particular book, oftentimes Paul will describe himself as an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ. Here he just says servant. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And again, not just happenstance. This is Paul relating to these people as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all in this together. I'm a servant of Christ. Yes, he was an apostle, but his point here is, you know what? We are servants of Christ together. And through this book, he's going to talk about their fellowship in the gospel and how they're all doing, you know, working towards that same goal, side by side, hand in hand, united in the fellowship of the gospel. So he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, all of them, everyone's a partner. In Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, with the pastors and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So next week we're going to pick up verse 3 and really begin to get at this heartbeat of message of the fellowship of the gospel and the view that Paul has towards these Philippian believers as his fellow laborers and those that are all in this together. You know, Paul is just there side by side with those believers. And we're going to see that over these next 24 messages. All right? So let me just review. Here's what I hope you'll take away. The gospel changes lives. I hope it's changed yours. The gospel is for everyone. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't try to figure it out. Just tell people about Jesus. Introduce them to Jesus. You know, we would consider it the height of impolite if I were standing with my wife talking to somebody who had never met her, and I never introduced her. I mean, anybody with any sort of breeding at all, so to speak, would say that's very, very impolite. That's not the right thing to do. Yet how often do we stand and talk to people with the Spirit of God within us, with Jesus there with us, and we don't mention a thing? Sometimes, sadly, we even choose words so as not to draw attention to our religion, if you will, our spiritual outlook. It should be just the opposite. We should be making sure that everyone knows something, even if it's just a word or two, knows something of Jesus from their interaction with us. Because God calls us to share the life-changing message of the gospel with anyone and everyone. Father, we are thankful just for the example we find here in the book of Acts as the gospel spread to Philippi. We're thankful for this book Paul has written. I pray, Lord, that as we go away here this morning, that we would be affected by the things that we have talked about. That we would look to you for the grace, for the enabling to live out what we've been challenged to do, to share the gospel of Jesus with others. I pray if there are any who are unsaved, that they would inquire, that we'd have opportunity to share with them the gospel, that their lives would be changed because of it. For those of us who know Christ, might we be instruments of God to the end that people's lives would be changed. Ask your blessing now.